James 2:20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you so much that this is not the word of man. It's not to be held up for opinion. But Father, it is the word of the living God. And how privileged we are to have it, Lord. What a wonderful time of worship to sing of your grace, to sing of your love, to sing of your mercy. And now, Lord, to continue to worship you as we hear the word. Father, would you give strength to these stammering lips, Father, to faithfully proclaim your word? Father, by your grace, help us not simply to be hearers today, but, Father, to be doers. And, Lord, in this large group, there probably are some who have yet to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through faith alone. So, Father, might today, knowing that the hour is late and the return of Christ is sure, that those who need Christ would turn to him today in repentance and faith, and that the hearts of your people would be strengthened, Father, to good deeds, and to glorify you in that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our study in the book of James. We introduced this theme of faith and works last week in verse 14. We commented how faith is at the core of the Christian life. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the children of God walk by faith, the scripture says, not by sight. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. But what kind of faith, beloved, what kind of faith is saving faith? And that is James' burden. That is the concern of James in these verses 14 through 26. We gave part one last week. Earlier in the chapter, beginning at verse 14, if you were here last time, James taught how there is false faith. It's faith which cannot save. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? He professes to have a relationship with Christ. He professes to even have an orthodox belief. He believes some facts about Jesus, but it has done absolutely nothing in his life. James says, can such a faith like that save him? And the answer is no. There's no evidence that he's been born again. There's no evidence of life. James says there's something wrong with that faith. That is false faith. And then in verse 19, James counters the argument that some would say, well, I've professed, I believe the creeds, I have this belief in some facts. And James says, you do well to believe that. Salvation includes agreeing with orthodox doctrine about yourself and about your sin and about the Savior. You do well, but the demons also believe. The devils also believe. The devils also have a kind of faith. In fact, they shudder because they know all too well this God and his power and their sure and certain doom. But they're not saved. Saving faith is total trust in the power of Christ to deliver. It's an entrustment of myself. It's F-A-I-T-H, we said. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I take him. I take Christ. For some, it seems, being a Christian is merely having their name on the church roll. It's reciting the creed week by week. And basically it means virtually little or nothing else besides that. There's no spiritual fruit. There's no desire for spiritual things. There's no hunger for God, it seems. For others, being a Christian is kind of belonging to a local church, much as you'd belong to a service club. It's a place for some camaraderie. It's a place for some charitable deeds. But it lacks the transformational, dynamic relationship with the Savior through faith and trust in Him. So what James seems to be saying is, it's this danger of there being a disconnect between what we say we believe and what change, what difference it makes in our life. James says, if someone says he has faith and he believes, but he has no works, there's nothing there, no evidence, can such a faith save? And the answer is no. James says that genuine Christianity is faith. And works. Really, it's faith that works. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that issues in fruit. Inconsistent, yes. Imperfect, yes. But there's fruit. There's spiritual thirst. There's change in the life of a believer. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. James's argument, as I said, is that true saving faith is a faith that works. In fact, put in your notes Hebrews 6, verse 9. James says this, or rather the writer of the Hebrews says this, "We are convinced of better things concerning you, brethren, and the things that accompany salvation." Isn't that interesting? The writer to the Hebrews says, "We are convinced of better things of you and the things that accompany salvation." You see, there is a life that goes with being a follower of Christ. There is a new direction in life. There are things that accompany salvation in the lives of true believers. So verse 20. Here in our text, James says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That mere intellectual assent is not saving faith. That kind of faith is useless," James says. "It's worthless. It's dead." The foolish man, perhaps referring back to verse 18, where this one said, "Well, you have faith, I have works." One says he has faith, one says he has works. There's different kinds of Christians, different strokes for different folks. And James says, no. You cannot divide faith and works. The faith that saves is a faith that works. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It will issue forth in works. By the way, in verse 20, faith without works is useless. That word useless is literally the word that means without work, without working. So it's an interesting play on words. Faith without works does not work. Faith without works doesn't cut it. True saving faith is the root from which good works grow. So, James has explained to us what false faith is. False faith is a work that there's no evidence of anything. False faith is a faith that's merely intellectual. Now he's going to give us true faith. What does true faith look like? What does saving faith look like? Two examples. You couldn't find two more divergent examples than Abraham, the patriarch, and Rahab, the former prostitute. Nevertheless, these are the examples James gives us of what saving faith looks like. Look at, first of all, the example of Abraham. As I said, it's hard to find a better illustration of faith than Abraham. He is the one that the scriptures hold up as this model and example of faith, and rightly so, as we'll see. He lived 2,000 years before Christ, so some 4,000 years from today, 4,000 years ago, is this man Abraham, who displayed and had an amazing faith in God. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father? Abraham is the father of the faithful, Scripture says in Romans. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Immediately we have a problem. Immediately, because we're good Bible students and we remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, no. Justification, salvation does not come by works. You're not justified by works. And yet here's James saying, you see that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Look at Romans chapter 4, just for the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, that is, the one who works for salvation, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You see, God forbids right there works for salvation. He does. To the one who does not work, but believes, period, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him, is credited to him as righteousness. So we say, well, all right, do we have a contradiction here between what Paul is saying, that you can't be justified by works, and what James says, where he says, you see that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac? No contradiction. Paul is dealing with a different issue than James is dealing with. Paul is dealing with those who said that faith was not enough, that you had to add circumcision to your faith to be saved. You had to add keeping the Sabbath to your faith in order to be saved. You had to add keeping the law. Today it's baptism plus faith, and then you're saved, and so on. And Paul again and again wrecks that argument with the truth of God's word, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Works cannot merit or add anything to salvation as far as becoming a Christian. On the other hand, James is dealing with a different issue. He's dealing with the ones who would say, you know, now that I'm saved by grace through faith, works are not important. May never have a good work in my life. Doesn't matter. And James dismantles that thinking, that philosophy. James says that works are the demonstration of salvation. James says faith without works, without any evidence of new life, that's a sham faith. That's a false faith. Paul says in Romans, Galatians, that faith is the only way whereby God will make the declaration that someone is righteous. That's the meaning of the word to justify, to declare someone as righteous, that they have a righteous standing before God, just as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's what it means to justify someone. And how does God do that? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified, how? By faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the only means whereby God will make that declaration of righteousness over us. James says that works are the demonstration that declaration has been made. Works are the demonstration that a person has been declared by God to be righteous. So faith alone and Christ alone brings the declaration by God, justified, righteous in my sight, friends of God, innocent now, not guilty of all of that sin, righteous, without which no man will see the Lord. The works that follow provide the demonstration that one is saved, born again. Where there is life, there is fruit. Someone said faith, like calories, can't be seen, but you always see the result. I guess if there's enough of the calories, you'll see the result. So there's no contradiction here. Paul and James are dealing with two different issues. Now we need to explore it some more. James in chapter 2 here takes us to the example of Abraham. Verse 21, when Abraham comes to this great crisis of faith, as it were, where he offers up Isaac on the altar, Abraham has already walked with the Lord at this point. But look down at verse 23, because here's the scripture that God gave when Abraham comes to faith. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Isn't that beautiful? Not that Abraham said, God, you're my friend. No, other way around. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I receive you as my friend. He was called the friend of God. That's grace that we sang about. That's what it means to be declared righteous and then to be brought into relationship with God Almighty. And to have God call us his friend, that's what we need. That's what counts. But turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15, all the way back to the book of beginnings. Genesis 15. God had told Abraham in chapter 12, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, this pagan land. I'm going to bring you into the land of promise, Canaan. I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. Kings, nations will come forth from you. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you as a people, I will curse, and so on. Well, some years go by and there's no offspring, there's no descendant. And so God and Abraham are having a conversation. The Lord comes to Abraham in verse 1, do not fear, Abraham, I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Verse 2, Abraham says, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? It's a good question. Lord, how is the line going to continue? I'm getting old. I still don't have a son. I don't have a child. God takes Abraham, as it were, by the hand. Verse 5, God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, Abraham. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham, on this dark, starry night, I want you to look up. And all of those pinpoints of light, it's impossible for you to number the stars, more than you can even conceive of. Abraham, you're going to have descendants, an untold number of descendants. He's childless at this point. And what was Abraham's response? If you had asked Abraham later, so Abraham, what did you do when God gave you that amazing promise? I believed. But what did you do? I just believed. I just believed. It's great. And what did the Lord do? What did the Lord do? Because Abraham believed. He believed in the Lord, verse 6, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. That means God made a deposit in Abraham's life. The word there is a banking term. It's kind of an accounting term. It means to credit to the account of, to make a deposit. And God said, Abraham, I declare you righteous in my sight. Because you believe. Now, it was God's grace that drew Abraham to him. And Abraham's response, and faith is a gift of God, but Abraham believed. And God declared him righteous. He imputed righteousness to him, credited righteousness to him. I remember the time that Cammie and I owed a rather large bill to a large company. And it was for some work that had to be done in our home. And after a period of grace, you know, no money down type thing, pay it later, came time to pay it. And we had scraped together the money and it was time to send off the payment, which I did. I sent a check off to the company. I don't know, 3 weeks later, because we had gotten a bill that this amount was due, sent it off. A few weeks later, an envelope arrives from this company. I'm thinking, what's this? Maybe it's a receipt. Well, inside looked like a valid check. Company check. Same amount I had sent them, and they're sending me their check. And I remember going to Cammie and saying, Cammie, there's something, there's trickiness here. They're trying to do something here and claim that we didn't pay it, and we're going to owe all these penalties and everything. No. Unbeknownst to us, don't know to this day. Don't know how they found out the amount or the bill. Somebody had sent a check to that company before mine ever got there, made a deposit to our account, credited it to our account. And so they get our check. What's he doing? Doesn't he know how finances work? And they cut a check and send it back. We did nothing to earn that. But somebody graciously did that. Abraham believed this stupendous promise of God. He believed, and God reckoned it to him. He credited righteousness to his account, which when you understand Scripture means that God looked at Abraham and saw him just as righteous in his standing as God himself, which is the only way anybody can be saved, because God requires perfection for heaven. But then God says, I will take the righteousness and the merit of Jesus Christ, and I will impute that. I will deposit that in your account when you believe. Isn't that incredible? No amens? Hallelujah? Praise the Lord. Hello? I mean, this is absolutely the greatest thing. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was imperfect. And continue to be imperfect until heaven. But God, on the basis of simple faith, apart from any works, he believed. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. How was Abraham able to do this? I want to take you now to Genesis 22, because, in fact, go to Genesis 22, which is sometime after Genesis 15. In fact, it's 25, maybe 30 years. Faith alone saves, remember? This is what James is saying. Faith alone saves. Abraham believed. But what we've been saying, what James is saying is, but the faith that saves is not alone. So, Abraham is now a believer. He believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And saving faith always results in fruit, always results in good deeds. Do we see it in Abraham? Yes. Yes. His obedience in God's request, his requirement that he offer up Isaac. Genesis 22. Some 25 to 30 years after taking Abraham out to see the stars, God comes. Isaac is now about 15, 16 years of age, his beloved son. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Sarah was 90. Amazing miracle. God comes. 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. A burnt offering. So Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. What's going through Abraham's mind? You can only imagine. God had given him this promise that through Isaac, through the offspring of his own body, that God would bring descendants that you couldn't number. Like the stars. And now God says, take that one on whom the promise rests, this one young man, Isaac, and offer him, slay him on an altar and offer him as a sacrifice. What did father and son talk about as they walked to Moriah? Verse 7, Isaac said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. As you read the text, you gather that Isaac willingly allowed himself to be bound by his father, laid on the altar. He takes the knife and God intervenes. Abraham, stop. How could Abraham do this? Would you look in the text here in Genesis 22, verse 5, and I have a little word, we, circled. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. My son and I, we will return to you. Abraham fully expected that God was going to require him. He didn't understand it, but that God would require him to slay his son. You meditate on that, beloved. But that somehow God would have to raise him from the dead. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, in a commentary on Genesis 22, says that very thing. Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Now that's faith. That's faith. Abraham stumbled at times. You know the story with his wife, Sarah. Put her in a bad situation. She's my sister. She's taken into the harem. His faith was imperfect, but there was fruit. And that faith was growing because true saving faith will always produce fruit, will always give evidence of transformation, will always issue forth in deeds. Well, because of this great obedience of faith, James here in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Get this now, listen carefully. James is not saying that Abraham was saved, that he was put into a righteous standing with God because of his works. James knew the scripture. He knew Paul. He knew that salvation is not as a result of works. In fact, chapter 1 and verse 18, he says it's a gift. He, God, brought us forth in the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. But he's saying that Abraham's faith gave testimony, gave evidence. His works, rather, gave evidence to the reality of his faith. And in that sense, he was justified. In that sense, his faith was shown to be valid, which is another meaning, by the way, of the word justify. Two meanings of justify. One is that when God declares someone to be righteous, he declares them to be innocent, not guilty. That's Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith. And that's how Paul uses that word justify again and again. When God declares the believing sinner to be righteous, in right standing with him. But another meaning of justify means to prove, to vindicate, to give evidence of. James says that works justify in the sense that they give evidence to the existence of faith. You see, in verse 22, chapter 2, verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. Abraham's faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It doesn't mean his faith was defective. His faith brought salvation, justified by faith. But when it says Abraham's faith was perfected, it means his faith was accomplishing what it was intended to do. It was accomplishing its goal, what it was designed for, which was to issue forth in fruit, in evidence. Much as a fruit tree, when it is planted and begins to bear fruit, it is accomplishing that for which it was designed. And that's the sense of the word there in verse 22. Faith was perfected. Faith accomplished its goal, what it was designed for. Paul says that in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. Faith that issues forth in love. Love for God, love for others. That's what matters. Verse 24, James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone that doesn't result in deeds, James has been teaching. Faith alone that doesn't result in deeds is not saving faith. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. So James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone that doesn't have works. It's not saving faith. By the way, go back to Genesis 22 once again. This is a good Bible drill, isn't it? Front to back, back to front. Genesis 22, where Abraham has as good as offered his son Isaac. The intent was there, and God stops him with a knife in his hand. But look at verse 12 of chapter 22. God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, wait a minute. You mean God didn't know how this was going to work out? Some would have us believe that, by the way. It's called the openness of God, that God doesn't know everything that's going to happen. No, no, no. That's not sound theology. God is omniscient. God knows the end from the beginning. God absolutely knows what's going to happen tomorrow. But here he says, now I know. It's like God was waiting to see, how is Abraham? Is this faith? Is it going to result in anything? You know, I don't know, Abraham, you had this little half-truth about Sarah and let her go into the harem. Boy, I'm kind of wondering about you. But now I know. No, God knew. God knew absolutely what Abraham was going to do. So what is this? Alec Motier, in his commentary on James, has something helpful. Listen to this. He says, here, as so often in the Bible lets us into the mind of God by portraying God as if he were a man. You know, sometimes you'll see the scripture doing that. God is seen to be wondering and seen to be relenting sometimes of a certain course of action. There's a theological term for that, but it's helping us to understand from a human perspective how it would look and how it would work. Motier says, this way of writing in Scripture brings divine mysteries down to our level so that we may truly appreciate the meaning and the significance of a thing. We know, of course, that the Lord did not need this process of validation. He knew from the start. But he is represented as needing it. He is depicted as if he came to a final decision about Abraham's faith through observation of Abraham's works. And he graciously condescends to be represented to us like this in Scripture so that we can share his point of view. How do you know faith is valid? How do you know it's saving faith? When it issues forth in deeds. That's what James has been saying. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's false. So I think Motier is onto something here. When God says, now I know. Because that's how That's instructive for us. Faith that is saving. Faith results in a changed life. Results in fruit. Results in good deeds. Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther looked at the Epistle of James. And he called it a strawy epistle. An epistle of straw. Because he felt there was too much emphasis on works. Interesting that in Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, Luther wrote this, the great reformer. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it, for faith, not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Martin Luther. Very quickly, from the great example of Abraham, a faith that worked, we go to Rahab. Rahab, verse 25. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? As I said, from this great example of Abraham, the faithful patriarch, now the former prostitute, it's hard to imagine a greater contrast. And yet it says, in the same way. And they were so different, these two. One was a man, one was a woman. That was a strike against Rahab right there in that culture. One was a Jew, one was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite in Jericho. One was known for her immorality, Rahab, a harlot. Abraham for his morality. Because of her occupation, she was rejected while he was respected. She was a prostitute, he the patriarch. Yet it says in the same way, she came into a relationship with God the same way by simple yet amazing faith. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua. Here we go again. Back to the front. Joshua. Sixth book. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Remember the story? Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the land of promise that God had said. Because Moses is dead, Joshua is going to lead them in. One of the first things Joshua does is he sends two spies to go look at the first city they're going to encounter, the ancient city of Jericho, this walled city. Joshua sends two spies. They're able to get into the city. They're able to come in, infiltrate the city to kind of spy it out and bring back word to Commander Joshua how the battle's going to go. You know the story of Jericho, how the walls are going to come down. So the spies come in and they take up lodging. They find a room for the night at Rahab's place. Apparently, she's a harlot, but she also apparently operates an inn or a motel. And the king hears that these spies are in town and that they're probably at Rahab's house. He sends word, bring them out, Rahab. And she says, you know, run this way. You're going to catch them if you go that way. And they go running off while she covers up the two spies on her roof with straw. In verse 8, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know, here's her faith, beautiful faith in this harlot, former harlot. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. We're shaking in our boots from what we've heard, is what she's saying. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, or when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, whom you utterly destroyed, Sihon and Og. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She has become a believer in the Most High God. Amazing. Amazing grace to this former harlot because of her belief. I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know you're going to come in. It's God. I believe Him. I believe He's God Most High. He is God in heaven and on earth beneath. She knew God was God, and she knew, get this, she knew her city was toast. She knew her city was toast. I thought of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, bygone days. He said, if I had one message for mankind today, it would be this. Flee the wrath to come. That's part of what's motivating Rahab. We're trembling with fear. There's bad things coming on old Jericho town. Because God is God. His word is true. And she becomes a believer. What did she do? What did she do now that she's a believer? She did what true faith always does. It begins to respond in works. Fruit. She hides the spies. That was a good thing. That was great risk to herself. She was putting her life on the line by hiding the enemy spies, right? But she does it. She's willing to identify with the people of God. She said, when you come in, I'm going to have my family. I'm going to go witness to my family. They'll be here. And they said, you hang a scarlet cord, Rahab, from your window. And by my word, we will bring you out. And they did, she and her family. See, she stands in great contrast in James chapter 2 to the one who, when there's a need, this one says in verse 16, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled. God bless you. Take care of yourself, etc. See, and James says, what use is that? What kind of faith is that? But Rahab has faith, faith that saves, and it begins to give evidence of itself in her love towards others. When you think about Rahab, how little she knew, yet how she believed, her past didn't matter. Her reputation didn't matter. She came in faith before God. She saved. And you know what God did for this woman, Rahab? Amazing. She becomes the father. She marries an Israelite and becomes the father of Boaz. Boaz and Ruth. And then from that line becomes King David. She's the great-grandmother of David. She's ultimately in the ancestral line of the Messiah. Read Matthew chapter 1. What amazing grace to one that the world just would have discarded. A harlot. Is that not grace? So wonderful. We sang of that today. As we close, several questions. Has there ever been a time when you have acknowledged your sin before God? When you've come as a sinner, come to terms with the fact that you're a sinner, have you done that? Have you come to that point of acknowledging you're lost, you're cut off from God? Have you repented and cried out for mercy to God? Have you done that? Have you realized you need to flee the wrath to come? What an amazing thing yesterday. This earthquake in Chile caught a little news bit somewhere that there was a tsunami bearing down on the Hawaiian Islands. Happened to be sitting near a computer, clicked on the computer. And how amazing that everybody who's connected to the World Wide Web could click there and see live footage of that bay in Hawaii as people are up on high ground and they're waiting for what they hope doesn't come. A tidal wave. Thankfully, it didn't come. But I had two thoughts as I watched that. Number one, anybody that had a computer, anybody that had a cell phone connected to the web, had an eyewitness look, so to speak, on impending doom, which thankfully didn't materialize. Isn't it interesting that at the end of time, it says when Christ returns, every eye is going to see Him. You begin to understand how that might be. Every eye in the world will see Him. Second thing I thought of is all those people, they fled. They had warning. They got to higher ground. They got out of harm's way. Martin Lloyd-Jones said his message would be, flee the wrath to come. God Almighty is infinite in love and mercy, but God Almighty is holy, and His wrath will come. His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world will come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you fled to Jesus Christ? Higher ground, so to speak. To be delivered from the wrath to come. God wants to save you. He sent Jesus Christ to bear your sin on Calvary's cross. If you will repent, acknowledge that you're a sinner, if you will believe and put your trust in Christ, His finished work, that He died in your place and rose again, and entrust yourself to Him and Him alone, He will save you. And because Christ will come in and live within you, He'll begin to live His life through you. And you'll stumble. It'll be imperfect. But He will perform His good deeds in and through you that He's prepared in advance for you and I to walk in. Praise God. Would you bow your heads, please? Someone said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. He willingly absorbed the brunt of your infinite wrath against sin. He took that wrath on the cross. You punished Him. Although He was the holy Son of God, you put all of our sin, the sin of the world, on Him, that the believing sinner might receive all of the righteousness of Christ deposited to our account. What an amazing thing. Father, would you save souls of those here today who are not ready to meet Christ, who are not ready for the return of the Lord, who if Jesus were to come today, it would be too late. Father, would you bring that young person who's playing with sin, who doesn't really know you, would you bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ even now as they call out to you by faith, receive you into their heart and life as Savior and Lord? Would you save that older person, Father, who's been trusting in good works or their good reputation? Would you save souls? And then, Father, would you lead your people, Father, into these good deeds, Father, that you've created for us to walk in, which are the certain evidence of salvation? Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word to us today. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.